Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they do have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now let's turn to the back of our hymn sheets for the passage of the Bible that we're going to study today and all the Tuesdays of this month. Now this month I've chosen four verses from the beginning of Romans 10. And I'm going to do what I love doing the most on a Tuesday, which is to go back as carefully as I can to the original words of the New Testament in order to try to discover for ourselves what is the original faith that turned the world upside down and might turn your life upside down too, or rather the right way up if you pay attention to it. Each Tuesday I'm going to take just one of these verses. And so I'll start by reading verse 1 today over again, and then we'll get to work on it. And I hope you'll discover, as you come on Tuesdays, if you're new to us, that it really is exciting to look back to see what these men said at the beginning, rather than to hear the platitudes of a parson from a pulpit. So try to bypass me in one sense, and hear what God has to say through these amazing words. Brethren, says the Apostle Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for the Jews, is that they might be, may be saved. Now do you see that phrase at the beginning, my heart's desire? It's translated in one modern translation, my deepest desire or the desire of my heart. It's rather a horrifying thought, but supposing we had a survey just outside St. Helens for all the people who are passing by, and the first question on the survey was, what is your deepest desire? I wonder what you'd put. I expect, like me, you're allergic to these surveys. These seem to grow. We have nearly one every week in this part of the city, asking you how many times you ring up Granny a week and that kind of thing. And I'm always tempted to make a rather facetious rejoinder when the person tries to grab me. And I dare say if we had the survey with what is your deepest desire, that a lot of people would just say as they pass, well, a pint or the new Rolls Royce or a win on the pool or something of that kind. Some others might stop just a little longer and say more seriously, I want a better job, or I want a job, just a job at the moment. But I don't think very many British people would be willing to tell the interviewer what was their deepest desire. I don't think there are many people, whether they're British or not, who carry their heart sufficiently on their sleeve honestly to tell the interviewer what is the deepest desire of their heart. But for a moment, what is yours? Now, I'm going to say something perhaps that seems risky and say that I know what is your deepest desire if you are a real, true Christian. At least I know one of them. Perhaps that's better. That if a true, living Christian were to stop at that interview and give that deepest desire, it would in fact be very like the sentence in front of you, which please look at again. It would be for the salvation of those whom they love the most, their family, friends, those who are nearest and dearest. If you meet a born-again Christian, or whatever you like to call a real living Christian, and say, what is your deepest desire, especially if they're a young or new Christian, they will often say, my deepest desire is that my family and friends should come to know the thing that I've discovered. Now that is precisely what Paul is saying as a Christian here. He's saying, my deepest desire and prayer to God for the Jewish people is that they may be saved. I want to look at three things in this verse. First, the source of Paul's desire. It comes, as we would say colloquially, from the very bottom of his heart. We sometimes get the impression, don't we, of the Apostle Paul that he was all head. He certainly was a massive thinker. Sitting at the feet of Gamaliel as a Jew, he must have been one of the bright pupils, don't you think, with a star at first at university. And after he was converted on the Damascus Road, he didn't put his brain away in mothballs, But the Lord seems to have quickened and enlarged it and made it one of the great massive minds of our civilization, really, ever since then. I often think that the Apostle Paul, writing his great letters, is a clear answer to those people who ask one, and I'm asked this quite often, do I have to commit intellectual suicide to be a Christian? Well, look at Paul. Coming face to face with God, enlarged his mind to take in God's purposes for the whole world. Made him go to the very heart of questions like, what are we here for? Where are we going? Where did we come from? It's not intellectual suicide to look at those questions and to find some of God's answers to them. But Paul was never just head, never just theologian. He had a great heart too. My heart's desire for the Jews is that they might be saved. Well, you see, that's quite natural, because he was a Jew and it was natural that he should want them to become Christians. Yes, indeed, that is quite natural. Though I think it is just worth stopping for a moment to remind ourselves that all the earliest preachers of the gospel were Jewish people. We owe so much to them. I often tell the story of standing outside a church. Actually, it was in Johannesburg. I mention that because I think this morning we have two people from Johannesburg with us as visitors to London. And as usual in Johannesburg, the sun was shining brightly. And it was wonderfully warm. And I went on in my penguin material, as you were, as a Church of England preacher. And I was standing outside basking in the heat. And a girl who was passing came up to me. She was a Jewish girl. And she said quite straight out, I'm just amazed at you Christians that you can believe that a man could be God. Well, nothing like a straight question, is there? Or a straight expression of astonishment. In this country, clergymen, you know, you don't notice them at all. And you don't usually come up to them quite like that, I think. So I could only stumble out the obvious reply and say, well, my dear friend, all the earliest people who believed that were Jews like you. And, of course, Saul of Tarsus was one of them. With that magnificent view of a transcendent God, every time they tumbled out of bed in the morning, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And now to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was one with this God and that God was in him, what a tremendous thing to believe. Obviously, Paul wanted his friends to know this too. And yet it's not just a natural thing. There's something supernatural here. A change of heart has come. Because if you remember him, however scanty our knowledge of the story is of the New Testament, most of us remember his conversion. What a very hard-hearted persecutor he was, wasn't he? He was that ugliest of all people who wanted to force their opinions on everybody else, force everybody else into their mold, persecuting, pressurizing everybody who didn't agree with them. We've seen something of that in a recent political conference, and perhaps we shall see more of it in politics in this country. This impression that some people give that if you don't agree with them, you'll be forced to agree with them. That was Saul the persecutor. Now, there's nothing like that about him now as a preacher for Christ. He's got a tender and a compassionate heart, a softened heart. Not that he's soft. He's tremendously tough. It's a love that is tough. Because as you read those missionary journeys, he goes into synagogue after synagogue, and the next moment he's flying out through the window. And yet he never gives up. Because he's got such a tremendous concern for these people who just want to get him out of their hair. From the bottom of his heart, with a strong love, strong as death, tender, yes, but tough. Here's a man who has a great desire, channeled into prayer, for his Jewish friends. The source of his desire, his heart. And if you're a Christian, may God give you a bigger and bigger heart for those around you. And if you're not a Christian, may God find entry into your heart quickly before it shrivels up and becomes hard and intolerant and parochial and narrow. Secondly, the importance of Paul's desire. Now, perhaps that doesn't come out, and yet as I've gone on reading the sentence to myself for the last day or two, I think that first word has got a call, an anxious call about it. Brothers, my heart's desire, listen to me. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. You see, before chapter 10, very obviously, comes chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Paul has been explaining at some length how the Messiah came to the Jewish people and the Jews tragically rejected him. That they've stumbled on that foundation stone. That they've destroyed their nation. and that God has turned from them to the Gentiles with the offer of eternal life. And you see, there might be some people who are listening to this being read in the synagogue, and they say, or rather not now in the synagogue, because perhaps they've been pushed out of it, young Christians who've been in the synagogue, and they hear this read and they are sorrowful about it as they see how their Jewish friends are turning their back on this. And they read what Paul has to say in chapter 9, and they say, well, I suppose it's all over with God and the Jews. And Paul says, no, no, don't misunderstand it. Brethren, my heart's desire, and my heart is an echo of the heart of God, he says, is that they may be saved. God has not given them up. I looked this verse up in one of the greatest modern commentaries on Romans by Dr. Cranfield, who teaches still at Durham University, and he makes a splendid comment, I think, on verse 1. In this prayer for Israel's salvation, Paul has set an example for the church to follow. A church which failed to pray for Israel's salvation would be a church which did not know what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. A church which failed to pray for Israel's salvation would be a church which did not know what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. I wonder what Paul would have said about the recent signs of developing anti-Semitism in Europe. It's an ugly thing, isn't it? There are perhaps people old enough here to remember the 1930s. I'm thankful that the Times had that long and impressive leader yesterday morning following the bombing of that synagogue in the Rue Copernic in France during the Sabbath Eve services last Friday evening. I think it's very important for us to say sometimes as Christians that we'll have no part or lot in that kind of thing. There are Jewish people who think that everybody who's not a Jew is therefore a Christian. But this is no part of a Christian philosophy, is it? What is Paul saying in verse 1? He's not praying that the Jews might be destroyed. He's praying that they might be saved. Which brings us on then, thirdly and lastly, to the goal of his desire for them. And it is simply this in the sentence as we look at it again. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And, of course, when he says for them, he means for all men as well, is that we too might be saved. Now, here's a great word. It's time, isn't it, sometimes, to take a word like this out and brush it and see what it means. Because some of these great Christian words of the New Testament get threadbare through constant use. They become just cliches. They're often twisted to mean something they never started out as. And often they also become mocked at and laughed at. So let's get it quite clear that we can't do without this word. In not many weeks, we're going to be praising God that he sent into the world Christ to be a Savior. And that word Savior is going to come again and again in carols and in Christmas readings and in Christmas plays and so on. What then does it mean to be saved, really? The word save or salvation comes 150 times in the New Testament. Of those 150, 30, that is one-fifth, refer to salvation at the last day. That is the day of judgment, when God's righteous indignation will be visited on everything that is evil in this world, when at the last day every bill will finally be paid, when we shall know the result of God's judgment and our final destiny, whether we are to live with him forever or not. That's what it means to be saved. Now you see, just to say that, and to spend even 20 seconds on it, everybody in his heart listening to me now in this church knows very well that they want to be acquitted on that day and live with God forever. You see, the devil doesn't actually want us to think about that for more than 20 seconds. So if someone should mention the judgment day or being saved in the office, there's immediately a laugh, isn't there? So that you shouldn't even have 20 seconds in which to think. Be very careful of those people who raise a laugh to stop you thinking. You've only got to think for 30 seconds to realize that if there is going to be a great day of a size like that, and if our salvation is going to be decided on that great day, finally, then we're all tremendously interested in what God is going to do through Christ. 30 out of the 150 instances talk about that day of salvation. All the rest, virtually, of the times in which save or salvation is used in the New Testament have to do, interestingly enough, not with the far-off future, over the horizon of time, after death, but here and now, very practically, about present enjoyment of the love of God, about the forgiveness of the past, so that I can walk with a clear conscience and a real song in my heart, because I know that I'm no longer under that guilty, dirty conscience. It's about the removal of the fear of death. It's about a real deliverance in our lives from specific dangers, like the demon of self-centeredness, which wrecks so many lives, so many marriages, so many offices, for that matter, so many partnerships. There is a real salvation that Jesus Christ brings into the world today to be enjoyed now as an anticipation of that acquittal on the final day. Now, I am not saying that when Christ is a Savior to men and really delivers us, he delivers us from all dangers that could face us. I repeat, I'm not saying that. Christians run risks just like everybody else and have to go to a Lloyd's underwriter to cover them. Christians, like everyone else, has a thief, not exactly knocking at the door, but coming in through the back window, and therefore, rather than keep their money under the mattress, most Christians go to Barclays, Lloyd's, or whatever. Christians suffer disappointment and pain, yes, and death. They are not exempt from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune any more than anybody else. At the moment, we're mourning the death of Pam Orchard, who is a fine Christian wife and mother living in the Barbican, one of the most vital people. If it hadn't been for her, largely, and her husband, a Christian youth work there in the Barbican would never have been begun. She cared so much about the young people there. And she has died comparatively young, to the sorrow of her family, a vital Christian, a great loss. What the Christian is talking about is having the sting of death removed. If you saw me giving a lecture on bees, and my hands and arms are covered by bees, you would probably keep away from me. But if I said that some great friend of mine, who is an expert on bees, had removed every sting from every bee, you might be willing to come and smile and listen to me talking about these animals, or whatever they are. Now, that's why a Christian can handle things like death and is not ashamed to talk about it and not afraid to go into the place of death, because the sting has been removed. That's what salvation means. I had an interesting customer who hitched a lift from me from the West Country yesterday, last Saturday, and he didn't believe anything at all, but wanted to talk. But he was troubled, he said, by, he didn't believe in anything external to himself at all. There was no authority, nothing outside, no right and wrong. But there was, alas, and he had to admit it by the time we got to Slough, there was a conscience. And that he couldn't get away from. Well, nothing to do with me. You see, I couldn't prove anything to him from the Bible. But that remained, and he couldn't get rid of it, and nor can you. God has his voice through the church, through the Bible, in your conscience. In many, many ways, God draws near to us to speak, and he wants us to convict us of our need of salvation. He wants us to wake us up so that we listen for more than 30 seconds and begin to wake up to our greatest need. And he brings perhaps across our path some friend in the office who goes on persisting that we come to a lunch hour service. Why? Because our heart's desire and prayer to God for you is that you may be saved. Don't be put off by the language. Get the reality. If you're a Jewish person and you come today, then this is for you. If you're not Jewish, then it's for you. Because Christ is a Savior for all the world. I would like to say, and I'm always frightened of saying this, that you could go out of this church knowing this salvation for the first time. I'm frightened of saying that because we live in a world which is so full of instant things, isn't it, on the market. And there's a bad market today for everything that's instant, because so often it doesn't work. It is true that Christ will meet us instantly if we mean business. And that is not something that won't work, because it goes on through life and through eternity. But if you want to know about that salvation, and you want to know about it so earnestly that you want to know today, then come and catch me immediately afterwards. I'll be standing here just under the pulpit. Or talk to one of the hosts who'll be wearing a curious badge in their lapel. Let's pray. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We thank you that
The Apostle Paul was willing to wear his heart on his sleeve, Heavenly Father, to let us see what made him tick, to show us that great heart for the salvation of all men, especially to see his love for the Jewish people and his concern that they might know the love of God. And we ask that these things might come true for many in this church today and for their families and for those they love. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.